I would invite you to turn in your copy of God's Word to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. If you don't have a Bible with you, you'll find it on page 954 in the Pew Bible. We're reading 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the whole chapter this morning. And we've seen several times in our study of the book of 1 Corinthians so far that the Corinthians had a major problem with division makers in the church. Paul's addressed that issue. He will continue to address that issue in this letter. But it turns out that that's only the beginning of a whole series of problems that Paul has to deal with. The Corinthian church had a lot of problems. If you've read the letter, you know this. And Paul's going to turn to focus on a new problem in today's text, a problem of blatant sexual immorality in the Corinthian church. It may not have been a widespread problem. It may not have been lots of Corinthians who were engaging in this. There was at least one relationship in particular that Paul viewed as scandalous, scandal-causing, and needing to be dealt with directly in this letter. And so the particular topic changes somewhat as we get into chapter 5. Let's turn to it now, continuing our study of Paul's letter, reading chapter 5 in its entirety. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife. Now I'm going to pause my reading right there already, provide some background just for clarity here. This is surely not referring to an incestuous relationship between a man and his mother, but a relationship between a man and his mother-in-law. Probably the father had died, mortality rates were very high in antiquity, and so the woman would have been legally free to remarry, enter into another relationship. And it's quite possible, actually, that this woman would have been very close in age to her son-in-law. This was very common in Greco-Roman society, again, because of the high mortality rate and the frequency of remarriage. It often turned out that mother-in-laws or father-in-laws could have been very different in age from their spouse, and sometimes when a person remarried, the spouse would bring children into the marriage that were actually about the same age as their new partner. Well, even if this relationship between this woman and her son-in-law that Paul refers to here, even if it may have been legal, it was morally problematic nevertheless. The Old Testament very explicitly prohibited this kind of relationship. In the book of Leviticus, for example, it prohibited a man from marrying his mother-in-law, Leviticus chapter 18. And from what Paul says here, it's clear that even in Greco-Roman society, this sort of relationship was seriously frowned upon. He says this kind of relationship was not tolerated even among pagans. So it may or it may not have been legally tolerated, but it certainly was not morally tolerated. And yet, Paul's going to say in verse 2 that the Corinthians are arrogant or puffed up about the fact that they are tolerating this relationship in their church. They are in some way proud of this situation. Now, why would that be? Why would they boast about this relationship in their church if both the Old Testament scriptures and the surrounding culture were dead set against it? That's something that requires some explanation. I think, like a great many church problems, not all, but many, it was probably the result of a mistaken understanding of Scripture. You know, Scripture teaches that believers are not under the law. Paul says that many times in his letters. Scriptures teach that God justifies believers through their faith in Jesus Christ, not because of their obedience to the law of God. So in that sense, believers are not under the law. And the New Testament also makes it clear that a number of laws from the Old Testament are not applicable to the church in the post-resurrection era. We don't have to observe all the dietary laws of the Old Testament, for example, because Mark chapter 7 says very explicitly that Jesus declared all foods to be clean. those laws and a number of others from the Old Testament were specifically limited to ancient Israel. And most likely, the Corinthians felt that the Old Testament's prohibition of a man marrying his mother-in-law belonged to those laws from the Old Testament that were no longer in effect for God's people in the New Testament era. They probably thought that they were being champions of the grace of God and of this man's Christian freedom. You know, just like some Christian nowadays might boast about the fact that you can eat pork, even though it was forbidden in the Old Testament for the people of God. You can have your pulled pork barbecue with a clear conscience. No need to feel guilty about that. I know that's a relief to everyone. I think it's an analogous thing here with this law about prohibiting one from marrying a mother-in-law. The problem is, that's only part of the Bible's view of on the role of God's law for the New Testament church. There are, in fact, many laws from the Old Testament that are still applicable to the New Testament church. Old Testament laws like, well, don't murder, don't steal, don't commit adultery, and so on. Those are all Old Testament laws, right? They are just as valid today as they were back then. And Paul, certainly, he's viewing the Old Testament's prohibition of marrying one's mother-in-law as still in effect for the New Testament church, including the church in Corinth. For him, this is so obvious that he's hardly even going to argue this point with the Corinthians. He's basically just going to call them out on it and then direct them what to do about the situation. For him, this doesn't need any big discussion, no theological debate here. It's very clear. It's a bit of a long excursus, but I think you need that to understand just the nature of the situation that Paul's dealing with in this passage. Let's restart our reading now, back in verse 1. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans, for a man has his father's wife. And you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present, with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter, this is probably a previous letter to 1 Corinthians, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. If I were to ask you, what would you say is the most famous verse in the entire Bible? I'm not asking about your personal favorite verse. I'm asking, what Bible verse would the largest number of people in the world know? It would not be, God helps those who help themselves, though I'm sure many people would answer that. Some of you know that's not actually a verse from the Bible, so that doesn't count. I don't think it would be John 3:16 either. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That may be the verse that most Christians would know, but I don't think most non-Christians would be familiar with that one. If we're asking what Bible verse is familiar to the largest number of people, Christian and non-Christian alike, then my guess would be that it would be a close tie between two verses, 1 John 4:8, God is love, and Matthew 7, verse 1, judge not, lest you be judged. This is not based on any kind of scientific poll, I'll admit that. It's simply from my own experience. It seems that those two verses are the ones that a lot of non-Christians are actually able to quote to you. Now, why do you think that non-Christians know these verses as well as Christians do? If you think about it, then the answer is probably pretty obvious. A non-Christian desperately wants to believe that God is love in the sense that he is purely and exclusively love, and that he never, ever, ever expresses anger or wrath or judgment or condemnation of sin. A lot of people, a lot of non-Christians cling to that verse, God is love, as if it somehow expresses all that God is, as if the Bible doesn't have anything else to say about God's character and his other qualities, his other attributes. I certainly believe that God is love, for the record, but I also believe all of the other things that the Bible says about him as well. I think that non-Christians are also very familiar with the verse, judge not, lest you be judged, because it provides them with a very convenient response when they feel as if their behavior is being questioned or possibly condemned by Christians. You know, if a Christian were to suggest that a non-Christian's behavior is in some way problematic, then that verse can be used to try and shut down the conversation very quickly. What are you saying? My behavior's wrong. Didn't Jesus say, judge not, lest you be judged? Well, there's a lot that could be said by way of response to that. But for this morning, I simply want to say that I think it's a shame that that is the perception that a lot of non-Christians have about Christians. The perception that Christians are a very judgmental group who spend all their time pointing out the sins of others. I mean, you need to understand that that is the perception that many non-Christians have of Christian believers as being very judgmental and condemnatory. Now, I'm convinced that some of that's blown out of proportion. Much of that perception, I think, is probably not justified. But still, there's undoubtedly some element of truth in that misperception. There's some reason why that caricature of Christians is out there. There are Christians, Christian groups, and the impression you get when you listen to them is that they're primarily concerned with condemning the behavior of non-Christians. There's a time and a season for all things. And so there certainly are times when we as Christians may need to address the behavior of non-Christians in a forthright way. But I think those occasions are probably not nearly as common as we might think. Paul says very explicitly in today's text that rendering judgment on people outside the church, non-Christians, is of very little concern to him personally, because he says it's really God's role to do that. Look at verses 12 and 13. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Paul would certainly talk with outsiders, of course, with non-Christians, and he would tell them about their sinful nature. He would tell them about their need for a Savior, Jesus, but he would not approach those conversations in such a way that made him appear as if he were a judge with authority over such people. And I think we would do well to follow Paul's words and his example in this to make sure, as we interact with unbelievers, non-Christians, that we do it humbly, not as if we were in authority over them, even when we should have to speak plainly and directly about some sinful behavior or thought pattern. We need to approach it with great humility and with care and with love for that person, and not like an impersonal, harsh judge. Paul's completely unconcerned with judging outsiders in this passage. On the other hand, he is very concerned with judging insiders, people within the church, professing Christians. Paul is willing to render judgments over them, and in fact, he does render judgments over them. He renders a very specific judgment in this one particular case, this case of a man in a relationship with his mother-in-law. It says in verse 2, "Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing." Paul doesn't judge outsiders, non-Christians, but he does judge insiders, Christians, church people. And in this particular case, it's an issue of sexual immorality in the church that Paul's concerned with. He's not concerned with sexual immorality outside the church. There's plenty of that going on, but Paul's not concerned with that. He's concerned with sexual immorality in the church. And he mentions some other scandal-causing sins in this passage. He says, starting in verse 9, "I wrote you to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people," not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. "But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one." What do I have to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? Now, sexual sins are the primary focus in this chapter, but what he says applies to these other notorious or scandalous sins that he mentions in verses 10 and 11 that applies to someone who's greedy, an idolater, reviler, drunkard, swindler. If the person claims to be a Christian, if he bears the name of brother, and we can extrapolate, bears the name of sister, then you don't even eat with a person like that. Instead, you need to purge the evil person from among you. It says in verse 13, citing the book of Deuteronomy there, actually. Or he says in verse 2, "Let him be removed." It's all fairly straightforward, I think. Except, perhaps, some of you may, just may be wondering what Paul's talking about in verses 4 and 5. "When you're assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord." That sounds pretty serious. But what does Paul mean? That's the question. I think the best explanation is that this is something that was unique to the apostolic age. You know, you may recall in the Gospels how Jesus at one point, he sent out the 12 apostles. Later he sent out the 70 disciples. And he gave them special direct power over demons. They were given a unique authority to command evil spirits. There was something unusual about this power. The disciples themselves, when they came back and reported to Jesus, they were surprised about the nature and the extent of power that had been working through them. It took them by surprise. There was something unique and very powerful, something amazing about this. And the idea here in 1 Corinthians 5 seems to be that Paul is telling the church to assemble, to cast out this particular, presumably unrepentant man, and that when they do this, he, Paul, will be with them through the power of the Holy Spirit, and he will, at the same time, exert his special apostolic authority and hand this man over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, his sinful nature. The church will ask, and Paul will exercise his apostolic prerogative so that the man will be made vulnerable to the punishments of Satan in order for him to come to his senses and repent. You know, Satan can't torment one of God's people unless the Lord allows him to do that. Satan wanted to torment Job, right? But he couldn't do that until the Lord gave him permission. The Lord handed Job over to Satan so that Satan could afflict him. He couldn't have done that otherwise. Similar in 1 Corinthians 5, in that Paul is essentially, by his spiritual presence with the Corinthian congregation, through his apostolic authority, handing this man over so that Satan can afflict him. Paul's not doing this out of a sense of vindictiveness. Doesn't sound like Paul even knows the man personally. He's doing it because he knows that in some extreme cases, hardships and afflictions are what a person needs in order to wake up spiritually and see that what he or she is doing is something wrong and to repent of it. I think that what Paul's talking about here was an act that was unique to the apostolic age. I don't think the church on her own nowadays has that same kind of authority to hand a person directly over to Satan. The church exercises discipline in other sorts of ways nowadays. But what Paul just wants here is repentance. He wants the man's sinful nature, his flesh, to be destroyed or to be afflicted so that he'll repent and that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. It's a sobering thing. It's a very last resort for dealing with a professing believer who just refuses to listen to warning. Sometimes that kind of tough love is needed. It's never an easy thing, but it's necessary sometimes. And so, as Paul says, quoting Deuteronomy in verse 13, "Purge the evil person from among you." Now, this particular situation requiring a judgment of the church obviously features very prominently in this chapter. You read this chapter, and you think it's primarily about churches exercising discipline on their members. And in fact, when scholars and theologians discuss the subject of church discipline, this passage is always one that comes up, always gets discussed. I certainly think that that is part of the message of this chapter. I think that is true, but I think that Paul actually has a larger purpose in mind. For Paul, this whole business about removing this sexually immoral person, purging the evil person from among you, it's all for a greater end, a greater goal, which for Paul is what I would call sacramental celebration. Sacramental celebration is what Paul is most interested in here. Look at verse 6. "Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival. Not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." Let's celebrate the new Passover. That's what Paul is saying here. Jesus has been crucified. He was, in the truest sense, the ultimate Passover sacrifice. You know, just as the Israelites, they killed a lamb, put some of the blood on the doorposts of their houses, which protected them when the angel of death passed over the land of Egypt and struck people down in judgment. In a similar but even more profound way, the blood of Jesus Christ delivers his people from death. That's what Jesus was, and that's what his work accomplished. It was the fulfillment of the Passover liturgy. And so Paul says, let's celebrate that Passover festival, but in a new way, in a way that makes it clear and obvious and explicit that Jesus is at the center of that festival. For example, Paul points out that in the Old Testament, part of the Passover celebration involved getting rid of all the yeast in one's house. You know, there's nothing evil or wrong with yeast per se. People could use it. Ancient Israelites could use it in baking most of the year. But it had a special symbolic significance in connection with the Passover. And so during the week of the Passover festival, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, all leavening agents were gotten rid of. They were not used as a way of recalling that first initial Passover when the Israelites were brought out of Egypt. And Paul's picking up on that little part of the ritual, and he applies it in a spiritual way to the church. He reminds the Corinthians that the Israelites got rid of their yeast during Passover so that they could celebrate with unleavened bread. And then he tells them, look, setting this unrepentant person outside of the church, as inconvenient as it may seem, it's the same basic thing. We're trying to celebrate a new Passover with the right kind of bread, one that isn't mixed up with and affected by blatant immorality. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Paul wants to celebrate. I'm sure that many of you know that the church has traditionally seen a very strong link between the Old Testament Passover and the sacrament of the Lord's Supper in the New Testament. The Lord's Supper was instituted at the time of the Passover celebration. It draws upon the Passover ritual in any number of ways. I can assure you, I did not plan this when I began this series on 1 Corinthians, but here we are on a Communion Sunday. You know, my general approach is I start preaching through a book, and I just work progressively through it, section by section, chapter by chapter, not skipping anything, not jumping around in a book. And this is the text which, in God's wisdom and providence, we came upon today, as we will shortly be partaking in the Lord's Supper. I think that's pretty remarkable. And while I think it's important and instructive for us to attend to what Paul says in this chapter relating to sexual immorality and how that and other blatant sins are to be dealt with in the church, I think that's important. But what I really want to impress upon you today, the most of all, is that the Lord's Supper should be a celebration feast, a festival to be celebrated. I remember hearing a few years ago, hearing a Presbyterian pastor pose this question to his congregation. He said, imagine you didn't know anything about the Lord's Supper. You didn't know what it was. And imagine you were watching a congregation observing it without knowing ahead of time what was going on and actually not being able to hear the words that were being said, the explanations and so on. If you were, what would you think was going on? Now, you have to use your imagination a bit. But if you try to imagine simply the visual picture of a congregation going through the traditional elements of the communion liturgy, not hearing anything, not knowing in advance what they were doing, what impression would you come away with as you observed that scene? Well, in most churches, you would observe men in dark suits moving slowly up and down the aisles. You would see people sitting very still in pews, many of them with their eyes closed, many of them looking down towards the ground. And this pastor commented, if that was all you could observe, you might be inclined to think that you were watching a funeral. Everybody looking very somber and withdrawn and serious and intense. I think that pastor was right on. In most Presbyterian churches, the observance of the Lord's Supper isn't simply sober, it's somber. Look at verse 8. The inspired apostle Paul does not say, "Let us celebrate the funeral." He says, "Let us celebrate." Celebrate, mind you, let us celebrate the festival. The Lord's Supper is a festival of celebration. In some church traditions, the sacrament of the Lord's Supper is called the Eucharist. Anybody heard that term? I'm sure some of you have. That word means thanksgiving. The very term that they have for the sacrament, the tone for the sacrament, should be, first and foremost, one of thanksgiving, joy, celebration. But those of you who have been in the church for a long time know how it actually occurs in practice, don't you? Most of the time, in most churches, the Lord's Supper is basically treated as a time for confession of sin during the service, while you're waiting for the elements to be passed, or while you're holding them, waiting to partake together. We typically spend our time confessing our sins so that we won't partake unworthily, as Paul warns against elsewhere. I'm all in favor of confessing sin as part of a worship service. In fact, I suspect you've probably noticed that since I've been filling in here and putting together the worship services, I've been including a corporate prayer of confession early in the liturgy, and we have a time of silent confession as well. That's a necessary thing. And when we go through that part of the service, you should humbly, genuinely, from your heart, confess your sins. That's the point of having that prayer included as part of the service. But when you've done that, when you have confessed your sins and you've heard God's declaration of pardon, His assurance of pardon, you need to understand, He means that. If He gives you His word that your sins are forgiven, He's not lying to you. So why should it be when later in the service we come to the Lord's table that we suddenly feel as if we've got to go back and confess all our sins a second time? Was there some critical flaw in that earlier confession? Did you not mean it when you said it the first time? Do we doubt God's declaration of pardon, or do we think He was joking about it? I don't think it's any of those reasons. I think the reason is simply this, that in the church, it's been the tradition for a long, long, long time to make our sin the focal point of the observance of the Lord's table. And so the church, to a large extent, has gotten away from the notion that we are celebrating a Eucharist, a thanksgiving. Now, some of you may be new believers, so maybe this doesn't sound strange to you. I expect, though, that for those of you who've been in the church for a long time, this may very well sound strange and unfamiliar and is going to require a pretty significant change in perspective when it comes to the observance of the Lord's table. You will have to consciously alter your approach, your frame of mind, when you come to the Lord's table, to come to it in order to celebrate the festival. Joyfully celebrate the fact that Christ, our Passover, has not only been sacrificed, but has been raised from the dead. That's how you need to observe the Lord's Supper, brothers and sisters, as a celebration of thanksgiving. It's interesting to me, this past week, in two completely separate, unrelated conversations with members of this church, people commented on something I said in last week's sermon. And it was actually just a spontaneous remark that I threw in during the sermon. It wasn't something I had planned ahead of time. But I made a remark last week to the effect that coming to church, being in church, should be like heaven on earth. It was words to that effect. Being in church should be like heaven on earth. And that remark really resonated with a couple of you, completely independent of each other. It was an unplanned remark, but I firmly believe that. And in fact, I want to take that one step farther today. As we approach the Lord's table, I will say that the idea of church, I will say that the idea of church being like heaven on earth is most profoundly true when we sit at the Lord's table. That is when Christ's church gets a true foretaste of the great marriage supper of the Lamb in the new heavens and the new earth. The church on earth is being transported into the age to come, or the age to come is pushing its way into this world, however you want to look at it. The Lord's Supper is a genuine, genuine preview and foretaste of the great feast in the kingdom of heaven. One recent writer put it this way: because the bridegroom has come, he offers the wedding feast now. And though the feast the church celebrates is perhaps only a crumb or two from the table, it is a real anticipation of that future feast. Or the great Puritan commentator, Matthew Henry, said something very similar. He said that the wedding supper of the Lamb, mentioned in Revelation 19, he said it's a feast made up of the promises of the gospel, and that these promises, opened, sealed, applied, earnested by the Spirit of God in holy Eucharistical ordinances, that means in the sacrament of communion in ordinary English, in holy Eucharistical ordinances are the marriage feast, and the whole collective body of all those who partake of this feast is the bride, the Lamb's wife. They eat into one body and drink into one spirit and are not mere spectators or guests, but coalesce into the espoused party, the mystical body of Christ. Phew. That's wordy. And the language is somewhat antiquated. But I hope it gives you a sense of what a truly profound and even mystical experience it is to sit at the Lord's table in this world as the body and bride of Christ, because it truly is intended to bring us into closer communion with Christ the bridegroom, who's seated in heaven at the right hand of God. It brings us into communion with him. It brings us more fully into the presence of Jesus Christ. And if that is the reality, which it is, does that make you feel somber? Or does that make you feel like celebrating? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. That's the Apostle Paul's view of the Lord's Supper. We should make sure that our perspective on the Lord's Supper is in line with his. We should approach the Lord's table with all the anticipation of going to a festival, a feast in the new heavens and the new earth. Brothers and sisters, let's pray and then let's celebrate. Please pray with me. Our gracious Father in heaven, your ways are higher than our ways. Your thoughts are above our thoughts. And so often, Lord, we realize that the things that we thought we knew are not the case, or are far too, they fall so far short of all that you would have us to know and to believe. Lord, so often many of us have sat at the Lord's table, partaking of the sacrament. But so often, Lord, we've done so not in a sense of celebration, but rather in a sense of sorrow for our sin. Lord, we do pray that you would grant us real repentance over our sins and true sorrow for them. But Lord, as we partake of the Eucharist, as we partake and participate in thanksgiving, we pray that our thoughts might turn away from our own sin and turn to a great and perfect Savior, a spotless Lamb of God, a sacrificial Lamb, a Passover Lamb, Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Lord, we pray that you would elevate our thoughts as we come to the Lord's table. May we indeed be reminded that, as Paul says in Ephesians, that we've been raised up and seated with Christ in the heavenly places. Lord, remind us of these great blessings and privileges and benefits and realities that are veiled to our eyes, but are no less true. We know that they're true because you speak them to us in your holy word. So, Lord, we pray that you would press these truths home to our hearts, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.